Well, I hope you had a very good 4th of July, maybe an extra day or two off this week. And I took a couple of days off, and on Friday, Lauren and I went to a movie. And I'll tell you, I do like movies, but honestly saw one of the best movies I have seen in some time. I mean, it's hard for me to think of a movie in the last 3 to 5 years that impacted me and encouraged me and challenged me, moved me, whatever words you want to kind of describe, feeling personally impacted than I did by this movie that I saw on Friday. It's called Sound of Hope, The Story of Possum Trot. Have you heard of this? It has a very limited release. It just came out July 4th. The theater that I tend to go to only had one showing on Friday at 3 p.m. Didn't have a showing yesterday, didn't have a showing on the 4th, has one showing today at 3 p.m. So it's very limited release, but I rarely will say to people, go see this movie, but I'm going to say to you this morning, go see this movie. It will inspire you, it will challenge you, it will encourage you, and it's based on a true story, which is even more, I think, powerful. Well, it's a powerful movie, and it's a true story of a small church. I don't want to give away any details other than this and say that it's a true story of a small church in East Texas that gets involved in foster parenting and adoption. And as you can imagine, foster parenting and adoption is something that calls for a lot of commitment, a great deal of commitment. And the story of Possum Trot indeed shows the complete commitment of the people in this church. Well, this morning, we come to a passage in our series in the Gospel according to Luke where we see God's call to a complete commitment to him. Why is complete commitment to him so crucial? What does complete commitment look like for you and me? And how can you be completely committed to Christ? Let's take a look here in Luke 3. Before we do, please join me in prayer. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for including this passage to tell us more about Jesus and who he is and what he has done and what it means to be completely committed to him. So teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 3, 1 through 22, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Luke 3, 1 through 22 that we just read can be expressed by this primary point. The reality that Christ has come and will come again makes it crucial that we commit ourselves completely to him. The reality that Christ has come and will come again makes it crucial that we commit ourselves completely to him. This passage tells us three truths involved in completely committing ourselves to Christ. You're wondering, okay, what does that involve? How do I commit myself completely to Christ? Three truths from this passage pertaining to committing yourselves completely to Christ. The first one, we completely commit ourselves to Christ by real repentance. Real repentance. Luke 3, verses 1 and 2 begins by setting the historical stage for us. It places this in a certain time, certain history, tells us the details of when these events occurred. Now remember in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that Luke had told Theophilus, and us reading this gospel today, how he had investigated everything carefully. Luke accurately tells us about the secular and spiritual leaders who were in power at the time of these events that occurred here. So it could be corroborated, right? And we have significant accuracy here, because if anything was incorrect, the people reading it could go, no, that's not the way it was. But he places it exactly in the moment of history with who is ruling and reigning at the time. And so the accuracy can be confirmed from historical sources even outside the Bible. For example, the non-Christian ancient historian and writer Josephus mentions Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, Philip and Annas, and a vague reference to Licinius. Josephus, by the way, also clearly mentions John the Baptist and Jesus Christ in his writings. So we know from this data that the year is approximately AD 29. And so Luke states the exact moment in history that the following events took place. And the importance of the events that follow are stressed by Luke's mention of this exact time in history. Verse 3 then tells us about the ministry of John the Baptist. John's name is not explicitly mentioned, but we know from the explanation about John in Luke chapters 1 and 2 and the connection to Isaiah 40 that follows, that is in this passage, that it is talking about him. John the Baptist is in the district around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We see right away the importance of committing ourselves to him, completely to God, through repentance. John's baptism in and of itself does not forgive sins, no. Rather, it is directed towards the forgiveness of sins. It prepares the way for the Lord and for the forgiveness that would be given by the spiritual baptism that would come to people through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him. John even specifically states in verse 16 that his baptism is only in water, but that a mightier one is coming, he's referring to Jesus, who would provide a greater baptism, one in the Holy Spirit and fire. That is a spiritual baptism. We will talk more about this when we come to verse 16. Furthermore, though, Luke makes it clear elsewhere in Acts that it is not water baptism that brings salvation or the forgiveness of sins. For example, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repentance is associated with the forgiveness of sins before baptism in water takes place. Acts 10, 43, it is clear that those who believe in Jesus receive the forgiveness of sins. Right after this is mentioned, in this same passage, people in Cornelius' household receive the Holy Spirit before being baptized in water. We could go to Acts 15, verse 11, that states that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go to Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, which answers the question that the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? The answer given, by believing in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. We could go to Acts 26, 18, that makes it clear that turning from darkness to light, from Satan to God, is what brings about the forgiveness of sins, receiving the gift of faith through Jesus. John's baptism, then, was to prepare the way. It is a baptism that points towards the forgiveness of sins that would come through Jesus. Water baptism, then, is an outward sign of the spiritual reality of spiritual baptism that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. These truths about John preparing the way for the salvation that Jesus will bring are further emphasized as we come to verses 4 through 6. Here we find a direct reference to Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And if you are with us in our Isaiah series, you will probably recall Isaiah 40. That's where this passage is referring to. So let's consider that significant connection for just a few minutes. Remember what we need to do when we see an Old Testament passage or verse quoted in the New Testament. You know, I say this probably every other month at least, if you've been with us. When the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage or verse, it has not just those verses in mind, but the broader context. So we want to look back to the surrounding context of Isaiah 40 and get a bigger understanding of what quoting Isaiah 40, 3 through 5 is getting at here. So this is certainly the case here. Isaiah 40 begins in verse 1 saying, "Comfort, comfort my people." And then in Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, it refers to God's reward. It refers to him gathering his people like lambs, a reference to salvation. Furthermore, on a bigger picture scale, Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, if we go broader context of the whole second half of the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah 40 through 66, those chapters, they deal extensively with God's salvation, both in the sense of a new deliverance or exodus from the Babylonian captivity, but also on a larger scale, it prophetically announces the future coming of God's ultimate salvation, which will happen through the Messiah, which we now know is Jesus. Now, by referring to this passage then in Isaiah 40, it's clear that this salvation is arriving with Jesus. This is the salvation of God. This is the salvation people have been waiting for. This is the Messiah, this is the Christ, and all flesh will see. This does not mean that everyone will receive salvation, but rather that salvation is not just for the Hebrew people, but it is for all of those who would believe in him. As we have seen earlier in the first two chapters in Luke, it reaches to the nations. Jesus will be a light to the nations. The book of Acts will show us the same truth and even show us as that begins to occur. One detail that you may notice is that in verse Isaiah 40, verse 5, it mentions the glory of God that all flesh will see. Luke states that the salvation of God is something that all flesh will see. So we need to understand the Old Testament references in the New Testament are meant to get a broad point across. Not always the exact words of just that verse that it's quoted, but the entire broader context. And the main point of the context of Isaiah 40, especially verse 5, is salvation. And the main point of Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 as a whole is the salvation of God. So the glory of the Lord and the salvation of God are used almost synonymously here. We saw this parallel between glory and salvation recently in Simeon's praise. In Luke chapter 2, verses 30 through 32, Simeon mentions, "My eyes have seen this, your salvation." Then in verse 32, he describes the salvation as a light of revelation to the nations and the glory of your people. So the point of this Isaiah reference is to explain the significance of all that is at hand. God's salvation is at hand, and it has come through Jesus. John's crying out in the wilderness. He's making ready the way of the Lord. He calls the people to get ready, and they do this through real repentance. You know, at this time of year, 4th of July and summertime, a lot of times people get together in air conditioning. No, sometimes there are parties, visits from family and friends, barbecues, so maybe you are outside a little bit. If there's a barbecue, you're having meals together, probably in the house, hopefully, with this kind of weather. But my guess is that if you're having a get-together with even just one other couple or another, just one single person that comes to your house, that there's some degree of preparing, you know, a meal or preparing the home a little bit or at least tidying up a little bit. And you know, you get ready to organize something maybe. And you might do this even if you have one or more visitors. Well, if we get ready for our visitors into our homes, how much more ought we to get ready for the Lord? Just as John the Baptist told the people here to get ready for the Lord, we also need to get ready today. Certainly Jesus has already come, yes, but he is coming again. And this passage in Isaiah reminds us, refers to the initial coming of the Lord for salvation, yes. But as I mentioned earlier, it refers to the ultimate salvation God will bring and how Jesus is coming again to deliver the world from all sin and evil. We should be ready. We get ready for the Lord by real repentance from our sins. Without that, we're not ready for the Lord. This means we must turn to God because he offers us the grace and mercy of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Repentance is something that we need to do in an ongoing and continual way, even after we become Christians. It's not a one-and-done deal. Like, oh, I repented 20 years ago when I was a little kid or something. No, no. You continually need to repent. This is something we need to regularly practice. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's a present tense verb there that means that it's something we need to continually do. Yes, even after we become Christians. Because we need the ongoing forgiveness of our sins continually in our lives. We need to continually turn to God through repentance, like straightening up the house or preparing a meal for guests. We need to continually be ready for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's our first way we commit ourselves to God, and that is with real repentance. Let's look now at a second truth in this passage, a way we can commit ourselves completely to Christ, and that is by a true change of heart. So first, real repentance. Second, by a true change of heart. Look with me at verses 7 and following. Verse 7, we hear John addressing the crowds. And he's making a pretty harsh statement, isn't he? This isn't the most welcoming statement that he makes. Matthew's gospel of this account mentions that John says this when he's directly speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders. So I think that's helpful. I don't think he's just saying this to anyone, the truly broken who are coming. I think he's pointing this out to the hard-hearted religious leaders that didn't think they needed Christ because they thought their performance was so good, they had scored so many points with God, they were trusting in themselves and their own efforts, not in humbly receiving the grace of the Lord. Undoubtedly, there were Pharisees and Sadducees in the crowd, and Luke is highlighting what John the Baptist says. There is a wrath to come, and there's going to be, and that's relevant for everyone to hear, there is a wrath to come. There's going to be a day when God will judge the world. Numerous Old Testament passages and prophecies attest to this. And we've seen numerous references to Isaiah here already in the Gospel of Luke. Now here is another passage, this one from Isaiah 13, verse 9, which describes this day when the Lord will judge. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. That's Isaiah 13, verse 9. Verse 8 begins with, therefore, to highlight that because of this coming day of the Lord, this is what we should do. We should bear fruits, plural, in keeping with repentance. And we should have a true change of heart. This true change of heart will result in action. This word for bear, produce fruit, can also be translated as do. And this same word is repeated in the coming verses when people ask John here in this passage, what shall we do? The fact that the word fruits here is plural most likely indicates to us that repentance is to continually be done, as I mentioned previously. All of us need to continually repent and continually have the good fruits, qualities, and characteristics that result from real repentance be evident and growing to increasing measure in our lives. John also warns them not to think that they are okay. Just because they're descendants of Abraham doesn't mean they are okay. Some of these people had relied on their ethnic heritage as being Jewish people. Remember how we've talked about the covenant that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. God said that he would bless Abraham and his descendants to be their God, yes. And some people relied on this physical heritage, thinking that it made them right with God, but it doesn't. Some people relied on that. It's almost like getting a job or getting into a university or some sort of fraternity or sorority or something like that because somebody had a legacy. You've heard of a legacy, you know, okay, well, my parents went here, my parents were in this club, and so they get automatically in too, pretty much. And it's not like that with the kingdom of God. John said, this isn't what gets you in. In fact, if God wanted to, he could raise up children of Abraham from these very stones, he says. So what is necessary? What is necessary is a true change of heart. Jesus will be the one to enable people to have a true change of heart. Jesus is the one that enables people to bear good fruit. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. And Galatians 5 talks about what that fruit is. It calls it the fruit of the Spirit. Qualities like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now, just having those characteristics, again, doesn't save you, but they're evidence of being saved. They are produced in your life over time, even if it's a process, and it usually is, that is evidence of true salvation. You know, my backyard, I often mention this, so I may have even said it last week, I have a lemon tree, and right now, their little lemons are real small, and they're dark green, but come December, they will be bright yellow, and they will be ready. It takes time for fruit to be produced, but it does need to be produced, and that is an indicator that real repentance has occurred. And even more significantly, true, complete commitment to Christ, receiving the grace and gift of God through Jesus by faith. John then stresses, coming to verse 9 and following, a further warning about the reality of the coming judgment. He uses imagery of an axe and trees. He says the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. This stresses the urgency of their need, and our need as well today. There's an urgency to have a true change of heart. Why? Because judgment is coming. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verses 10 through 14 then mention three groups of people: the crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers. Each of them ask what they should do. Again, this is the same word used to describe bearing or producing fruits mentioned just a few verses earlier. They are basically asking John, what is the product or the result or the evidence that needs to be there in my life to demonstrate the reality of a true change of heart and real repentance? What are they to do? John tells each of them some specific things: sharing clothing, sharing food with those in need, be fair and honest in your work, not take money by force, not accuse people falsely, be content with your wages. Look, this isn't a checklist. If you just do those things, you get salvation. No, of course not. These are examples. It's not comprehensive. It's not exhaustive. If you notice that all these things are basically related to ethical issues, things that pertain to avoiding selfishness and putting others and their needs of others before your very own. It relates to caring for other people. These are fruits keeping with repentance. You know, I was thinking about this issue of true heart change. I know it's the middle of summer, but I couldn't help thinking of the Christmas Carol. You know, Ebenezer Scrooge, right? He's this greedy, grumpy old man. And by the end of the movie, he has a true change of heart. You know, not only is he goes from bah humbug, you know, about Christmas to being, you know, celebratory about Christmas, he becomes sincerely kind and quite generous. The cool thing is when we turn to Christ, when we have real repentance, when we receive the gift of his love and forgiveness that results in this real repentance and this bearing of fruit, there's a change of heart that occurs. Our lives start to change. Right character and right conduct becomes increasingly evident in your life. These are the kinds of things that flow or come from real repentance and a true change of heart, come from faith and in receiving the gift of love of God through Jesus. All right, so we've seen two things so far that pertain to completely committing ourselves to God. Real repentance and a true change of heart. Now let's look at the third. We completely commit ourselves to Christ through Jesus Christ. Okay, you're reading that and going, well, wait a second. We commit ourselves to Christ through Christ? You commit yourself to someone through that very person? That's right. God has ordained that we commit ourselves to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there is one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they're one. And so if we think of committing ourselves to Christ, we do it through Christ. We think of committing ourselves to God, we do it through Christ. Verse 15 tells us that people started wondering if John the Baptist was the Christ, the expected Messiah. Luke has shown in chapters 1 and 2 already that Jesus is greater than John. So we know already from reading that. And we see again here from John's own mouth in verse 16, John points to how Jesus is greater. John says, he begins with this, I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me who's mightier than I. I'm not even fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, I mentioned earlier that John's baptism in water does not bring salvation to people. And this is stressed here. John's baptism is to prepare the way of the Lord. It's to call people to repentance, and it's to point towards the forgiveness that would come through the spiritual baptism that Jesus would bring. This is indicated here when John says that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this does not mean that Jesus baptized people in water in some kind of different way than John. Rather, Jesus' baptism is a spiritual one that offers and brings about spiritual cleansing, the forgiveness of sins, and salvation. Jesus would accomplish this by dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead. The Holy Spirit would be given to those who would believe in Jesus, placing their faith in him, and that being evidenced by a true change of heart and real repentance. This is what being baptized in the Holy Spirit means. So I believe there's one spiritual baptism, and that is upon conversion. Okay? It's very much what scholars often refer to as the doctrine of regeneration. It's what is talked about in Acts 3 when it talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon people in Peter's sermon. So, but what is meant by the phrase that he will baptize you with fire? What is meant by that part? Well, the image of fire is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to God's judgment. And in the context of Luke here describing what John the Baptist has been saying and warning about the coming judgment, that is in mind here too. At the judgment, people will be separated. There are those who have come to know Jesus and those who have not. Luke chapter 12, 49 through 53, we'll get to in a few months, talks about this judgment using the imagery of a fire that will divide, even among family members. Because even among families, there'll be some who believe and some who will not. Luke 3:17 here conveys this truth with another illustration. Jesus has his winnowing fork in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The wheat and the chaff will be separated. The wheat gathered, the chaff burned up. So John has preached this good news to the people. He has told them about Jesus. He has told them to get ready, and he has warned them of the reality of the coming judgment. And he has challenged them to commit themselves completely to Jesus, to the Christ. Luke then mentions that Herod, among all the many evil things he had done, he added to that and has John put in prison. I mean, as an aside, Luke informs us that Herod's issue with John was that John took issue with Herod taking his brother's wife. Which is an understandable thing that he has issue with that because it's outside of the will of God. And again, Luke emphasizes the historical accuracy of the events of the time period. And then this section ends with a brief description of Jesus' baptism. John the Baptist is not specifically mentioned here in Luke as the one who baptizes Jesus, but we know from the other Gospels that he does. Luke is highlighting something else. Luke is highlighting not so much John baptizing Jesus. Luke is highlighting for us how Jesus is greater than John over the last three chapters. And so the emphasis here is completely on Christ, and what happens is the voice from heaven. When Jesus is baptized, while he's praying, the heavens open. The Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The coming of the Spirit of God upon Jesus was a visible experience. It wasn't actually literally a dove, I don't think. Rather, the Holy Spirit came and rested upon Jesus, it says, like a dove. And the voice from heaven is God calling him his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. Now, the reference here is undoubtedly to Psalm 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, verse 1. And again, broader context. If we had the time, we'd look back and look at all of Psalm 2. Look at all of Isaiah 42, and you will see some incredible connections. I get way excited about those, and I don't want to speak on another 20 minutes about it, but I encourage you to look that up, and you will see the connections. But what is being emphasized here is the salvation of God through, again, this phrase, "my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In Jesus' baptism, Jesus is being portrayed as who he is, the Son of God. He is the one that John has been telling people to be prepared for. He is the one who will bring the forgiveness of sins and salvation to the nations. As John mentioned earlier, Jesus is the way to come to know God. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. People will either come to know Jesus or they will face his judgment. They'll either be gathered like wheat into the barn and burned up like chaff. It will be one of those options. People either come to know him or they face his just judgment. This past Wednesday night, Lauren and I went to an Aviators baseball game. If you know the Oakland A's AAA minor league team, Las Vegas Aviators up at Summerlin, Las Vegas Ballpark. If you've never been, I highly recommend it. It's a lot of fun. And we went that night because they were doing a special fireworks show at the end of the game. So, you know, it's July 3rd, night before 4th of July, a big fireworks show. And it was great. We had a lot of fun. But as you know, if you've ever been to any sporting event or any concert for that matter, especially a professional one, you have to have a ticket. So I went a few days before the game. I went online and I got some resale tickets that were a little cheaper. I got these amazing seats for great price because somebody's trying to unload them, get rid of them. They didn't want to go out in the heat, I guess, and understandably, 115 weather to watch the baseball game and fireworks. So I got discount tickets, but I needed to show my ticket on my phone to get in for Lauren and I to get into the game. You see where I'm going with this. We commit ourselves completely to God through Jesus. He alone is the way and the truth and the life. He is the ticket to a relationship with God. He's the only way. You have to have it. Let's close with a few final points of application. What can we take from this? Let me suggest four things to consider, and more than consider, I hope. Number one, you can't read this passage and not see the call that you must believe in the Lord Jesus to have a relationship with God. You have to turn to him and trust him, receiving the gift of his love and forgiveness, trusting in the reality that Christ died on the cross for your sin and rose again from the dead. There's no other way to have a relationship with God. And yes, with that come fruit, a true change of heart, real repentance, and recognizing that it's Jesus who can transform your life by the power of his Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Second, you can't miss reading this passage that there's a call to true repentance, real repentance, in an ongoing, continual way. I think as Christians, we need to realize that with the Holy Spirit in us, he has a way of kind of almost feels like a red flag goes off. You know, red flag gets shot up. You recognize something that's not quite right. Sometimes that happens as you read scripture. Sometimes that happens as you're praying. Sometimes it happens as you interact with people even, and you realize, you know, that wasn't right. That's the prompting of the Holy Spirit using his word. Go to God for those things that you feel are off or wrong in your heart. Go to God for the grace and mercy and forgiveness of sins in an ongoing, continual way. I feel like I do it on an almost daily basis because I feel like I need to, whether it was a selfish thought or a sinful thought or whether it was an attitude or an action. Regular repentance is something God calls us to do. Third, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The character and conduct that demonstrates true repentance, is there evidence of God's work in your life? Is anything hindering you in your relationship with God? We need to have fruits in keeping with repentance, and we should be growing in an increasing measure to an increasing degree of having that in our life. Number four, if you haven't been baptized already, get baptized. And at least if you're not sure about this and just want to consider it, come to our class on the 21st. It's going to be an informal class. We'll probably do it down here like Mason said, and we'll just interact. I'll answer your questions. I'll explain what it involves. And if you're interested, we're going to set a time for a baptism service. And it'll be fun. It'll be a lot of fun. The baptism services are great, and it's a wonderful spiritual experience that God gives us, that it's really like the reception of a wedding, you know? The reception doesn't make you married. The marriage is what makes you married, getting married, you know? But the reception afterwards, the fun part. Baptism is a public declaration that I'm now in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it certainly does signify the cleansing and forgiveness of sins. So we'll talk more about what it is. I explained a fair amount of it today in this message, but I'll give you a handout. We'll go through it. I'll answer your questions. If you've not been baptized, we'd love for you to come to that class on the 21st. If you're not ready to get baptized but want to start thinking about the process, maybe you want to wait a year, fine, that's fine. But let's talk about it. If you haven't been baptized, get baptized. So what we've seen here, primary point in this chapter so far, verses 1 through 22, is the reality that Christ has come and will come again makes it crucial that we commit ourselves completely to him. We're going to celebrate that commitment this morning by doing something that Jesus told us to do in remembrance of him. And that's called taking the Lord's Supper or communion. And what we're told is that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then it says that he took the fruit of the vine, the cup, and he says, "This is the new covenant of my blood. And as often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And there's nothing magical about the crackers and juice that we have, but there's something spiritually profound about what we're doing. And we're remembering the sacrifice of Jesus, who died on our cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. Here at the Stream, all we really ask, as the scriptures tell us, is that you have received that gift of the love and forgiveness of Jesus, that you have a relationship with God. And if you do, you are encouraged and welcome to participate with us this morning. How we do it here at the Stream is the worship team is going to play a song. We're going to darken the room. At any point that you feel ready, just go up to one of the tables on my left and right. Feel free to just take a cracker, part of the cracker, and a little cup of the juice that symbolizes the body and blood of Jesus. And I would encourage you to confess sin. I would encourage you to pray, and when you're ready, thank God for his love and grace and forgiveness, and tell him afresh and anew this morning that you are completely committing yourselves to him. I encourage you to do that, would you? So let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending your son, Jesus. Thank you that John the Baptist called us to, called people, including us, to be ready and to prepare the way. And Lord, we ask as we do what we do this morning in worship and looking at your word and taking communion, we do this in remembrance of you because, Jesus, you died and rose again for us to give us a right relationship with you. We pray for real repentance in our lives. We pray for ongoing, continual repentance in our lives. We pray for a true change of heart. We pray for fruit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control to abound more and more in our life day by day as we walk with you, as we follow you, as we commit ourselves completely to you. And thank you that that is only possible through you, Lord Jesus. So we come to you and we thank you for first coming to us. So guide and direct our lives. Let us love and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.